Good morning, church family. Voice is a bit croaky, so bear with me. So today we're reading from Genesis 25, verse 1 to 25. Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shur. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lumanites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nefish, and Kedema. These were the names of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers, according to their settlements and camps. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go towards Ashur, and they lived in hostility towards all the tribes related to them. Stop there. Okay, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Juliet. And welcome once again. If you've slipped in since we began, my name's Johnny, the assistant minister here, and I'm very happy to be opening God's word with us this morning. If I haven't yet met you, then I would love to afterwards. Please do stick around. I didn't quite get the message through to Juliet that we'll also have a brief New Testament reading. So would you turn with me to Hebrews 1, please, which is towards the end of the Bible. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Great. Well, please do turn back with me to Genesis 25 on page 20. And this is the final episode in our series going through the life of Abraham, Genesis 12 to 25. And as we dive into this, how would you answer this question? How do you get #blessed? How do you get there? I mean, there's the obvious stereotype, isn't there, on your social media feeds, you know, the luxury cars, the beautiful holidays, the beautiful partner, the beautiful lifestyle. It's all very predictable, isn't it? #blessed. But I mean, none of us really believe that, do we? I think we're all wise to the fact that there is more to life than that. There's more to blessing than material things like that. And as we know, the Bible says that's right, of course. True blessing is experiencing the goodness of God, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ, knowing God as our Father in heaven. But it still begs the question, well, how do you get that then? How do we get truly blessed? And again, most of us will know the textbook answer, the Sunday school answer. Jesus! Yes, that's right. But am I the only one that sometimes struggles to actually believe that? I mean, I know it's true. We know it's true, don't we? But do I really believe that with Jesus, I am completely blessed? That I actually possess the goodness of Almighty God to me in Jesus? Do you ever struggle to believe that a bit, like me? I mean, how do we know for sure that we really are actually blessed in Jesus? It's a good question to ponder as we finish this section of Genesis, because remember, blessing has been a big theme, hasn't it? I mean, do you remember the very beginning of the book of Genesis? In chapter 1, when God creates humanity in his beautiful world, he crowns his creation with his image bearers, humanity, and he blesses them, doesn't he? Genesis 1:28. He blesses them. But very quickly, humanity rebels, turns away from God, it all spirals downhill until chapter 12, where we began this series. And God calls Abraham kind of out of nowhere and blesses him. And says that through his descendants, through his offspring, all peoples on earth would be blessed. And then we reached the end of the story last week, chapter 24, verse 1, as we read Abraham's final words, and we read that God had blessed him in every way. But here we are in chapter 25, and he dies. So it's a chance, isn't it, to take stock, to kind of look back on this life that has clearly been chosen by God specially to teach us something about what it means to be blessed, how we get, hashtag blessed. Well, let's just forget the hashtag. How we get blessed. That's a big part of what Abraham's life is meant to have taught us. It's a chance to take stock. You know, if you've reached the end of a TV series and you've been glued to it for each episode and you've got to wait until the next series comes out. Sometimes you've even got to wait like a whole year or something, haven't you? It's a chance to kind of sit on what you've seen, to process it, to think about it, to consider the characters and how they developed, and to get people around and chat about it over a drink. You know, you're sort of mulling on it, chewing on it. Well, we're at a moment a bit like that as we reach Genesis 25. It's the end of the series, if you like. And as we look back on this, we will see what we need to strengthen our assurance that, yes, in God's promises, in his promised one, Jesus, we really can be blessed. So the questions we'll be thinking about are kind of like this, aren't they? Well, how did this story turn out? Was it as expected? What do we make of the characters? How did they interact with each other? What do we reckon might happen next? Those are the kind of questions we'll be chewing on as we work through this quite simple bit of narrative in chapter 25. It'll be a chance to reflect, to look back, and to look ahead. So let's pray quickly that God would work amongst us as we do that. Lord God, we believe that you are speaking to us through your living and active word, the Bible. We confess that we are often distracted. And so please would you still our hearts, prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the story, Genesis 25. And the key thing that happens, fairly obviously, is that the patriarch dies. You can follow this along in the back of your handout if you like. The patriarch dies. We look at chapter 25, verse 7 again with me. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zoar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to be involved in choosing the words of an epitaph that might go on somebody's tombstone. It's often a very moving thing, isn't it, to read them in a graveyard or something, and the effect that those precious lives had on the people around them. Well, these verses here, they're a little bit like Abraham's epitaph. I mean, normally when deaths are recorded in the Bible, it's fairly matter of fact, and so died. I mean, it's kind of fair enough, because this is the very word of God. Like, space is limited. There's a lot of stuff to cover. But Abraham, he gets quite a few lines, doesn't he? He gets a generous description, a spacious, lengthy description of a serene ending to his life. Wonderfully content. Sunset years, it seems. Now, we read he died at 175. You might well have questions about that. That's a topic for another day. But, I mean, in summary, lifespans generally gradually decrease through the book of Genesis. There's more that can be said about the science if you want to dig into it. But the things that the author wants us to know are that he's been a pilgrim for a century. Do you remember when he was called, chapter 12? He was 75 years old. And now he dies 175. 100 years. He's been following God by faith, trusting in the promises of God, seeking to grow in faith and obedience. A pilgrim for 100 years. What a legacy to leave to the next generation. Not only to live by faith, but to end well and die by faith. Our culture seems to struggle to know how to deal with death. Have you noticed that the world around us seems increasingly reluctant to engage with it at all? A recent poll by the think tank Theos revealed that less than half of our population want any kind of funeral. Instead, far more popular are celebrations of life, you know, bright colours and happiness, and we'd much rather not acknowledge the brutal, unavoidable reality when someone dies. Now, of course, it's good to celebrate, like to give thanks, to laugh and all of that, absolutely, but we're losing a crucial element of being human, wisely, in God's world, when we don't recognize our mortality. And many just quietly choose not even to acknowledge someone's death and just kind of move on. There's an article in the Telegraph last year. Madeline Grant recently warned about this. She said, "The cheery or non-existent funeral robs us of the necessary grammar of grief, denying us permission to mourn, regret, or be angry." We are actually robbing ourselves if we don't allow space to process death properly. So there's something just unmissably brutal about death, isn't there? But we see here in Abraham that it is actually possible to die well. To die well. Verse 8 said that he was full of years. That doesn't just mean old, he's already said that. Full of years is an awareness that he's lived out his allotted time frame. Our days are numbered by God, the Bible says. They're all written in God's book before one of them comes to be. Some of us on this earth, that may be fewer than we would expect. Some of us, it may be many. The fact is, God is the giver of life. Abraham died full of years. And Abraham's long and full life as a friend of God is meant to be a little trailer for it, a little taster. It anticipates the beauty, the goodness of a full life lived in God's presence. It's a little taster of our resurrection life. Because we know the gospel, don't we? If we know that Jesus rose again to defeat death. And that all of us who know him, if we put our hands in his hands, he will get us through the scary tunnel of death and out to the other side. And so the prophet Isaiah encourages us with a vision of the new creation when he says, "Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years." Isaiah 65. And we even get a hint of Abraham's ongoing spiritual life beyond the grave. Did you see that in verse 8? It said, "He was gathered to his people." How does that happen? It's a little hint of his ongoing spiritual life. Our four-year-old asked me the other day, what happens when we die? I had to explain. Well, our bodies die and go in the ground. And if we're friends with God, like we are, then our spirit will go to be with God. A four-year-old can understand that, believe it or not. I chose not to go into more details. We'll do that another time. But the point here is that the patriarch Abraham dies in faith after a blessed life and verse 10 joins his deceased wife Sarah in their grave, trusting in God's future promises. Remember that land, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, the burial site that he had to negotiate for, the field of Ephron near Mamre, the beautiful place of trees. It was the plot of land he purchased as a stake in the promised land. Believing, clinging on to God's promises about the future, that this would be their land where they would dwell forever. Well, as often happens after death, estranged family members have to come together. And so verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael bury their father together. And who knows what the eulogy was like for Abraham. But we can imagine, can't we? Because we've seen so much of his story. It's natural as we read these verses to look back over his life. And we've seen, haven't we, what a mixed bag it was. It's always the case, isn't it, in a eulogy. We've seen Abraham's moments of glory and triumph. Remember leading his personal SWAT team to defeat those kings and rescuing his nephew? Like, that was awesome. Remember all those visions he had from God, the covenant ceremonies? Wow, what a privilege. Chapter 18, he hosted angels in his tent. Chapter 22, passing the great test of faith. But he also had many less flattering moments, didn't he? Moments of failure and shame, repeatedly lying about his wife, fobbing her off to save his own skin. The doubting of God's promises, which led to polygamy and sex with Hagar. The conflict and mess that ensued with his two sons and their animosity as stepbrothers. We've been looking, haven't we, at a very real portrait of a believer, warts and all. You know the origin of that phrase, warts and all? Oliver Cromwell, overthrowing the monarchy in the 1600s, he became Lord Protector of England, and he wanted to stand out and be different from the vain and corrupt monarchy of the time. And you know, they'd all get their portrait painters and it would all be very airbrushed and beautiful and glorious. But no, he wanted something different. He wanted to be like a man of the people. It's a bit like, you know, Jeremy Corbyn sitting on the floor of a train. It's that sort of idea. And so when a painter came to paint Oliver Cromwell, Samuel Cooper came to do his portrait, and he didn't want to be flattered like all the other subjects. No, he said, "I desire you would use all your skill to paint your picture truly like me. Remark all these roughnesses, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I'll never pay a farthing for it." He was trying to go against the kind of filtered Instagram vibe and going for the more be real vibe. You know, that's nothing new under the sun. There you are. So you can go to the National Portrait Gallery and you can have a good look at his very gruesome warts if you want. And that's what Genesis has given us, isn't it? It's given us that in Abraham, warts and all. And for very good reason. To the praise of God's glorious grace. To show very clearly the riches of God's grace that he lavished on Abraham. And so as we end Abraham's story, we can look back and marvel again at God's grace to this man. Grace, it's got to be one of the sweetest words for the Christian believer, hasn't it? It's the grounds of all our peace and assurance and joy. We don't relate to God because of anything good in us, but all because of his grace, his free, undeserved, abundant kindness and love. Hasn't it been amazing week after week with Abraham as we've gone through his story to see God's remarkable, patient, long-suffering grace with this sinner? Why did God call him and give him such an adventure of life and faith? Because of his grace. And he does the same to you. Why did God speak to Abraham, reveal his will to him, treat him as a friend? Because of his grace. And he does the same to you. Why did God choose to use Abraham as an instrument to bring blessing to others? Because of his grace. And he does the same to you. Why did God give Abraham the privilege and joy of being with him intimately in all those moments of worship by the trees, on the mountains? Because of his grace. He does the same to you. Why did God spare Abraham from judgment when fire rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah? Because of his grace. And he does the same to you. So friends, you see, we don't need to airbrush out our warts. Actually, they testify to God's grace. Yes, they're ugly. Our sin is ugly. But it testifies to God's grace towards us. And so as we chat over coffee, you know, after church, we talk about how our week has been. Why not be honest? Be real about the sin that's in your heart. Attitudes, behaviors that you know require God's forgiveness and that you're seeking God's power to change. Because you see, as we share how we really are, that actually helps each other to appreciate God's grace all the more. God's grace abounds to sinners. And so as Moses finishes writing Abraham's story, he wants to emphasize God's grace to him, but also what's going on around him. That's what we see next, that how the peoples multiply just as God promised. Did you notice that as Juliet read? We could have just had verses 7 to 10, really, couldn't we? Like that's the key event. Abraham dies. It'd be a nice way to end. But it's surrounded by all these names. I mean, what's that about? Is it just to make life hard for Bible readers, like thousands of years later? Juliet, you did great. why all these names? Well, it's to underline the great big theme of God's promises. To emphasize that as God's promised, his plan really is underway. Remember the first promises to Abraham? For him to be his blessing to spread to all peoples on earth? Well, how is that going to happen? His offspring would be like the stars of the desert sky, or like the sand on the beach. Remember, God promised, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And so as the story ends, that's what we see. That's why all these names are here. Verses 2 to 4, they mention 16 descendants across three generations, leading to various tribes and peoples. Some of them, I don't know if you noticed, some of them might ring bells if you've read your Bible at all before. From later in the Bible, we've got Midian in verse 2. Centuries later, Moses' wife is a Midianite. Or Sheba in verse 3. Remember the queen from there in Solomon's day? These descendants, they turn into nations and peoples. They're multiplying, just as God promised. It should remind us of the way the whole story started back in chapter 1. God's intention was for humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill and take care of the earth. So then after our passage as well, you get a list of Ishmael's descendants, verses 13 to 18. And producing in verse 16, 12 tribal rulers. Do you see? It's an abundance of multiplying descendants. Just as he promised, God has made Abraham the father of many tribes and nations. But you might have noticed something a bit strange. Did you notice that line in verse 6? Genesis 25, verse 6. While he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. So his concubines are Keturah, mentioned in verse 1, and Hagar, whom we know about from earlier, fathering Ishmael. Now Abraham knew that their sons, their children, were not the line of promise through him. That was Isaac alone, whose line would lead to the Messiah. He was still generous to the others, gave them gifts, but they are not the promised one. Now, there are actually lots of ancient records from outside the Bible that tell us more about these people groups, who they became. They were largely traders and spice merchants all around what became known as the Arabian Peninsula. And it's hard now, isn't it, to appreciate the wonder and luxury of foreign lands and their luxury goods. And now you can just order anything on Amazon next day. But for millennia, if you wanted an exotic foreign item, a spice or a precious stone or something, you'd have to travel for weeks to get it, or part with a lot of money at some trading center. Now, how cool is this? These people listed in these verses are sent away to the east, right, away from God's promised lands, just like Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Isaac needs to set up home in the promised land, a home for them to come back to, because that's what happens in the Bible. And so the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 60, look at what he prophesied. The sons are going to return. He said, lift up your eyes, look about you, all assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you'll look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Isn't that cool? Centuries later, God reiterates his promise that all these distant, scattered peoples are going to return. They're going to return to the Lord, bringing their wealth and their spices and their gold from all over the world to add to the splendor of God's dwelling place. And so, again, as we finish Abraham's story, we can look back and see God's faithfulness to his promises. I mean, just remember what a miracle this whole thing has been. Remember how it started with a childless, aging couple, Abraham and Sarah, received those great big promises from God. It all seemed so impossible, didn't it? But is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? He's been doing it. And just as he did then, he's doing now. We're slowly teaching our children about the wider world. And not just the geography of it, it's a good chance to talk about God's people around the world. We use this great resource from Open Doors. We prayed for the persecuted church earlier, and this helps us to see it around the world. We're teaching our children how all over the world there are people who love Jesus, like us. This is the map on our fridge. They were praying for Nigeria the other day. We're working on the place names. Obviously there are huge obstacles, aren't there, for God's people all around the world. Awful persecution. That's what we see from a human angle. But there's also the divine angle. The multiplied peoples of the world, they are receiving true blessing, salvation in Jesus. The multiplied peoples of the world are being blessed through Abraham's promised offspring, the promised one, the blessed one, Jesus, who died for all people from all nations. So let me encourage you, next time you go abroad on holiday, I don't know if you're going abroad this summer, looking for some better weather, and maybe you pop into a slightly random church in some village or town, wherever you are in the world, not really understanding what's going on. Do you see God is at work all over the world, extending his blessing through Jesus? Be encouraged by this. God's blessing has even reached us here in the British Isles. Like, where's that in the Bible? We are a distant land, aren't we? A foreign people. The gospel has even reached us. God has been faithful to his promise. It's true on a macro level. It's also true on a micro level for you and your life this week. Maybe you need to remember that particularly today. God is faithful to you, and his promises to you in the gospel of Jesus. As we sing, pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine, and 10,000 beside. Great is his faithfulness. But then lastly in this section, we also see the promised one, don't we? The promised one inherits. That's what's going on here, as the others are sent away, and Isaac, verse 5, inherits it all. I don't know about you, I assume most of us hate awkward conversations. I think that's fairly normal. A few of us maybe enjoy them. I think you're the odd ones. But if you want a fast ticket to an awkward conversation, then here's a top tip. When you're all together with your siblings and your parents, ask your parents about their will concerning you and your siblings. That'd be a bit awkward, wouldn't it? It's not exactly something we talk about very openly normally. Now, I mean, here I know we live in a generally a pretty egalitarian culture, so I imagine it's normally fairly straightforward. But if parents decide, for whatever reason, not to be totally equal, that'd be pretty awkward, wouldn't it? Well, what about this? As you read verse 5 and 6, doesn't that seem a bit awkward? Maybe it seems pretty unfair. Verse 5, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. While he was living, verse 6, he gave a few gifts to the others, but the whole inheritance is for Isaac, the entire estate. He is the sole heir. It's over to him now to set up home. What's going on here? Well, we just saw, didn't we? We saw God's big picture plan, how those others will come back in due course. But first, the household of God, the household of faith, needs to be established. And so the promised one inherits all to set up home in the promised land. The home that many generations later would father the ultimate promised one. The true serpent crusher who will undo the curse and bring blessing to all who join the household of faith. So at this point, as we kind of finish the Genesis series, we've looked back, but it's also good to look ahead, isn't it? And we don't have to wait and see what the next series will bring. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know that it leads to God's future fulfillment, sending his son. He is the one who receives all of God's inheritance. The whole universe, as we saw in Colossians 1, is for him. And so he is the place now of God's dwelling, of God's blessing. And we receive that. We get to share that when we come to him and join his household. Many of us are wondering at the moment, aren't we, who the next England football manager will be? Will they do better than Southgate? We long for someone, don't we, who can actually deliver on all the hopes. Is it ever going to happen? Football coming home again. Well, I don't know how much that will actually affect us personally. What might affect you more, perhaps? What kind of figure are you pinning your hopes on in your life? Maybe a spouse. Will you find one? Will you find one who delivers what you're hoping? Or kids? Will you have any? How will they turn out? Or your career path, what will it lead to? Will it make you happy? Will it make you money? We put a lot of weight, don't we, on these hopes for the future. But in the cold light of day, we all know, don't we? We know that none of those things are really secure. There's no such thing as the perfect spouse. There's no such thing as perfect kids. There's no such thing as a perfect career. We all know that in the cold light of day, don't we? None of these things will actually bring lasting and full satisfaction. But Jesus, he really is the hope of the ages, the hope of the nations. He's the only one who really can shoulder all our hopes and longings. And so do you see this little scene of Isaac as the sole inheritor of the father, establishing the household of God? It's a little picture, isn't it? A little picture of Christ establishing his church as the place of blessing for all nations to come to. As we just read, Hebrews 1 calls Jesus the heir of all things. Or as we began with Colossians 1, all things were created through him and for him. every people group is for Jesus. It's part of his inheritance. Every square inch of this earth is for Jesus. It's part of his inheritance. Every one of us here today is for Jesus. We were created for him as part of his inheritance. And he is the one, like Isaac then, building the household, building his church. We are the dwelling place of God, the family of God. This is the place of blessing for all people to come and experience God's saving goodness in Jesus. You see, Christ, he is the promised one. He is the eternally beloved Son of the Father, for whom all things exist. And that means that you and I can only really discover our true purpose in life, the very reason we exist, when we offer ourselves willingly to him. Because that's what we were made for. We were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And it means that we are now conduits of that blessing to others. We're in Isaiah 60 territory now, aren't we? We're the distant lands that have come into God's people, to God's dwelling place. All the peoples are streaming in now. That's us. I mean, next week, as we've prayed and as we've heard, we're going to have the Judkins family here from France. That's great, isn't it? We're making plans as well to fly over one of our mission partners from the Gambia to share with us here. Do you see the value of these wider global partnerships? It's not just to tick a box or anything. No, this is what the church is all about. From all corners of the world, coming together to Jesus. These partnerships remind us in a very real, personal, tangible way that Christ is Lord of us all. He is the head of the global church. It all exists for him. And he's continuing his global work of blessing all nations through his people. Now, I imagine there are maybe a handful of people here today, and you know that you haven't yet come to Christ. Maybe you're just kind of sitting on the edge of the household of God, kind of looking in a bit, and you can see something of the beauty of what's within, the beauty of Jesus above all. Maybe you enjoy being here every now and again, listening in, but you know that you haven't willingly offered up your heart to him yet. Well, let me say to you very clearly, God is calling you today to do that. Have you seen from Abraham's story what a wonderful God of grace we have? Have you seen how God's fingerprints really are all over global history? Have you seen how God works out his plan in Jesus, the most unique and wonderful person ever to walk on the earth, the Son of God, the heir of all things? Come to him because of his grace. And brothers, sisters, we belong to this together, don't we? We belong to Christ's household. We are his inheritance. And so as we close this morning, as we wrap up this whole series in Genesis, can I just share with you how this has particularly encouraged me, even this week? This last week, I felt very tired. It's the end of a long term. trying to gear up to go off to a camp, like a number of us here, trying to find some reserves of energy to do that. And if I'm honest, I've slipped into a bit of fairly grumpy grumbling this past week. A little bit of self-pity, probably. But just this morning, I confessed that afresh to God, and I said sorry to my gracious Father. And I found such encouragement and strength and freedom and hope in this God of grace. He's not thrown by my sinfulness. His grace is so much bigger than that. His plans aren't constrained by my weakness. He's so much bigger than that. It's so freeing to recognize that we exist for Jesus. That is why we're here. He's the promised one. He's the inheritor. It's all for him. I am for him. You are for him. So if that helps you, can I encourage you to do the same? So we finish our time together. Let's move into a moment of prayer. And I'll invite the band to come up. We'll sing in a moment. And let me ask you just to reflect on this. Like me, do you have any grumbling, any self-pity or any other self-obsessed pride or sinful attitudes to confess to God? Let me encourage you to do that. He won't be surprised. He won't be thrown. He's a God of abundant grace. And maybe reflect on what God has called you to. What areas of service has he entrusted to your responsibility? And be encouraged that it's all for him. It's all for Jesus. You are for him. Gracious Father, you've made it so very clear to us how full of grace you are. Thank you so much. You've made it so very clear to us how faithful you are to all your promises. And nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too wonderful for you. Lord, I praise you that we can see that on the great big macro level, but also on the individual micro level in our own lives. Thank you that we walk with you, not alone, but together, as your people, as your family, as your household. Lord, would we testify to your grace and your faithfulness and find freedom and power to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.